Well, good morning again. It's good to see you all. As I said at the beginning of the service, as you were walking in, I'm not a huge Christmas person, but I am an Easter person. And I think maybe some of it just has to do with this time of the year. Spring, the flowers, the birds, the warmth, the sunshine, all that has come out. And it lifts my soul. It lifts my spirit so much. And I wonder if it's, we had a really short winter. Let's be honest. This was not a rough winter, right? This was a pretty easy winter to get through here in central Illinois. But still, I'm just thrilled that spring is here. And I know this season lifts so many people's spirits. And I think there's something about springtime that just makes us so hopeful and so encouraged. And as I think about this time of the year, I know many of you are hopeful with your brackets. And if any of you filled out brackets, you are among 56 million Americans who fill out brackets. And anybody watch the Illinois game last night? I mean, we were kind of hoping, right? And are you still following along? Oh, let's just say Caitlin Clark's team. I mean, it's Iowa, right? But anybody have Iowa to be the number one team this year for a couple of you? You're hopeful, right? Yeah, this is that time of year where I always like to fill out a bracket for particular sports, and whether my team wins or loses, I still always put them as winning in the very at the very end, because I'm hopeful. I'm betting that they're going to win, and even though the odds are probably against me, I still want to lift my team up. You know, it's interesting. Not only are we betting on our basketball teams as the season winds down for basketball, college basketball, but of course, this is also the season of baseball and ramping up. And I thought, gosh, it would be fun this morning to just kind of think about baseball, because there's something about the beginning of baseball season that whether your team is good or bad, however they did in spring training, you're hopeful, right? You began the season 0-0, and it could happen, right? And some of you are betting on your team. And just for fun, I would share with you this morning, for those of you who are baseball fans, there are 30 teams in Major League Baseball, and I went to ESPN Power Rankings, and they tell us that the St. Louis Cardinals are ranked number 17 this year. Yeah, so yeah, there you go. So, I mean, which is better than last year, right? So, you Cards fans, it's looking good, maybe, we'll see. And for you Cub fans, the Cubs are ranked 14th this year. They're expected to finish 14th. So, but spoiler alert, the Cubs will break your heart. They're gonna miss the playoffs. I'm betting that I wouldn't bet on the Cubs if I were you. I wouldn't bet on the Cardinals. I wouldn't bet on the Cubs. Let's not even talk about the White Sox, right? But you know who was ranked number one in Major League Baseball to win it all this year? The Atlanta Braves. That's right. So if you're betting some money or just want to root for a team this year and your team is way down there, I'm just throwing that out there. You might want to root for the Atlanta Braves. You know, we bet and we hope for and we anticipate all sorts of different sports. We are a sports nation. And I could even come up to some of you who you follow football, professional football, and you could tell me the power rankings for professional football. You're already anticipating, you're following, you're watching the trades, you're watching everything that's going on in the offseason. And I know there's some college football fans here as well. And regardless of how you finished last year, you could tell me exactly how your team, you think you're betting on your team is going to finish up this year. We as Americans love our sports. We love to bet on our sports, often literally with money, but we also bet in all sorts of different ways. We wager with a team. None of us follows a team just randomly. There's some kind of social contract. If you follow an athletic team, you do it for a reason. There's a social contract involved. And the social contract goes something like this. Hey, team, I'm going to bet on you. I'm going to wager on you. I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to scream at the TV this year. I'm going to show up to the ball field and I'm going to yell my brains out to root for you. I am going to be loyal to you. I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to follow the statistics and every step of the way. I'm going to invest my time in you, team. And all I want you to do is to give me something back in return, right? I want you to give me the W. I want you to give me victory. I mean, this is the whole idea. Again, as we follow a team, whatever team it might be, it's about a relationship, a connection with our team. And we invest money and time and all sorts of things in our lives so that we can experience victory for our team. And I know oftentimes following a sports team is a long shot, right? Whatever team you might be following, but you're still betting, you're still hoping on your particular team. You know, we don't just bet on sports. We don't just invest in sports. We bet, we wager our lives on all sorts of things as we go through our days. We bet on our careers. We wager that if we are in such and such a career, that there's gonna be some kind of return for us. We bet, we wager on our finances that if we just make enough money, that there's going to be some kind of return for us. We bet on relationships, that when we invest in another human being, that somehow there's going to be some kind of return on that relationship. I mean, we do these kind of bets in all sorts of ways. And guess what? It's 2024, bonus year, right? Many of us are betting on a politician. Yeah, we laugh, right? But we do, right? We're placing our energy, we're placing our resources, we're placing our focus, we're placing our time with the expectation that somehow that politician is going to make life better for us, that everything's going to be fixed. I mean, we bet and wager at every step of our lives, whether it's sports, a relationship, finance, or politics, you name it. And it's all about looking for the victory. And all those things, they're going to disappoint you. Each and every one of those things are going to disappoint you. Well, speaking of power and politics, 2,000 years ago, the Roman Empire was the most powerful empire in the world. It had about 60 million people. That was a quarter of the global population. Rome was extraordinarily powerful, and they had this massive amount of land, 250,000 soldiers spread out, taking care of the Roman Empire, as far north as Britain, as far south as Egypt, as far west as Portugal, and as far east is Kuwait. I mean, this was a massive, massive empire. And the guy who was in charge of all of it was the Caesar. And so I want to take us to this time, this place of Caesar Augustus. That guy, yes, he's the guy who showed up in Luke 2. In those days, Caesar Augustus took a census. And this was at some of the zenith, some of the pinnacle of the Roman Empire when things were going really, really well. And Augustus, he kind of thought highly of himself. In fact, he called himself the Pontifex Maximus, the chief priest even. He wasn't just a political leader. He said, I'm also going to be a religious or a spiritual leader. In fact, he renovated 82 Roman temples during his time. He was hands-on, really, really involved. He was a very, very powerful man. And in 14 AD, when Caesar Augustus died, they called him the Son of God. He was known, people said, Caesar is Lord. And there's even a coin minted after him, and on the back of that coin, it says, that Caesar is the Son of God, the most powerful person that we could ever imagine. Now, juxtapose Caesar Augustus, same year, 14 AD, Jesus was a teenager. He lived in Nazareth, a backwater town, a village of maybe 300 people. He didn't live in Rome. He lived in this little village. Jesus never went to college. He never wrote a book. He did not have an army of 250,000 well-armed soldiers. He never ran for office. He didn't have a YouTube channel. He never posted on TikTok. And he most certainly did not have a coin minted with his image on it. In fact, Jesus was an ordinary guy for the first 30 years of his life. He was a blue-collar worker. He punched the clock. He was a craftsman. And then when he turned 30 years old, he walked away from his craftsman, his work as a carpenter or a stonemason, went out to the Jordan River, got baptized by his cousin John, came up out of the river, went out into the wilderness for 40 days, and that began the public ministry of Jesus. And his ministry was only 3 years long. It was actually pretty short. He spoke some pretty remarkable teachings. He certainly performed some extraordinary miracles. People were so hopeful, his followers. But then on a Friday, they nailed him to a tree. And the revolution, the Jesus revolution, was all over, and people were discouraged. They were downright brokenhearted that their leader, this person that they had been following for 3 years, was gone. Jesus only had just a handful of disciples, 12 disciples, about 120 followers at the time when he was hung on the cross. So if you were living in the first century and you were to place your bets on who would be remembered, on whose reign would last the longest, you'd place, I mean, the easy money is on Rome, right? It's a no-brainer. Of course, Rome is going to last for years into the future. But here we are 2,000 years later. I say Caesar, and you think of a salad. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, croutons, no croutons, right? But none of you has got the fear, the awe, and the wonder of Caesar and his Roman Empire. It's all gone, folks. There is no one worshiping that I'm aware of, Julius, Augustus, or Marcus. But on this day in 2024, there are billions of people around the world packed into churches worshiping Jesus and proclaiming that he is Lord. I mean, we divide our time between BC and AD based on the life of Jesus. How does that happen? How can we explain that? There is, I think, only one explanation. Christ is risen. This is the part of the sermon where you can respond with me. Let's try it again. Just checking to see if you're sleeping. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's why we're gathered here today. It's the only reason why we are gathered here today. There's no other way to explain this Easter Sunday, that the tomb is empty. Now, we think about Jesus, we oftentimes think about the cross, and the cross is most certainly an important symbol of our Christian faith. But I want to remind you that there were tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified by the Romans. This was a common way of executing the criminals. And so there were hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified on crosses, lots and lots of people. In fact, in the year 71 AD, historians tell us that in a single day, 71 AD, 6,000 Christians were crucified. This was very common. And as important as the cross is, and Jesus going to the cross and going there to die for us, the most important symbol for us is not the cross, it's the empty tomb. And I know that would be a strange thing to wear on a necklace, right? I know that would be a strange piece of jewelry. But truly, this is why we are gathered here today. 3 days later, after Jesus predicted his death, he rose from the grave. See, lots of people, while they were killed on a cross, there was only one person who said, I'm going to die on a cross, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back from the dead. Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection. He's the only person that did it. And then he actually pulled it off. He actually did what he said he was going to do, that he was going to come back from the dead. And so as I read at the beginning of our worship time this morning, that story of Jesus meeting first the women, then he went and met the disciples face to face. Then he went and met his family of origin, and then he showed himself to hundreds and hundreds of people. There were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they could not stop talking about it. This is why the church grew so fast in the early days, because many people saw with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. And even if they didn't see the resurrected Christ, everybody knew someone in that region of the world who had seen the resurrected Christ. And they had such conviction and such passion that Jesus actually rose from the grave. And so then there was persecution, of course. And the government said, we got to stop this. The religious people said, we got to stop this. And so they started martyring and killing all sorts of Christians because they wouldn't stop talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And the crazy thing is, these eyewitnesses said gladly, I'm okay with that. I would gladly die. I would gladly hang on a cross. I would gladly be tortured to death because I saw the resurrected Christ. This is the kind of conviction and passion they had. They were so, and they would not stop talking about the resurrected Jesus over and over. Hundreds, thousands of people said he actually did it. He conquered the grave. And because Jesus conquered the grave, he told us that when we trust in him, when we believe in him, in his resurrection, that we too will conquer the grave, that we too will experience that victory. Remarkably, of Jesus' 12 disciples, one of the guys lived into old age. He was not martyred, a guy by the name of John. He was imprisoned, and he too, like the rest of the disciples, wouldn't stop talking about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And late in life, as he's sitting there on the island of Patmos, in exile, imprisoned, he has a vision with God, and God speaks to him through the person of Jesus and tells him, recounts this whole idea. And so as John is having this vision, meeting Jesus again in Revelation, it's recorded this way. John says, "When I saw him," meaning Jesus, "I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever.'" And then Jesus says to John, "And I hold the keys of death and the grave." It's this great declaration of victory. Victory over death and the grave. Another man by the name of Paul, we know him as the Apostle Paul, explained what all this meant. Paul also experienced the resurrected Christ, and he writes these words. He says this in Romans 9, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved." So John makes this great declaration, or explains this great declaration of Jesus, that he has conquered death. And Paul makes this great invitation for all those who are reading his works, which is, of course, us today. Is that when we believe in this, that Jesus actually conquered the grave, that when we trust in him, that we too can experience that victory. And so the question again is, what are you betting your life on? Because it's this idea that John and Paul are saying, who are you betting your life on? Because when you bet your life on Jesus, it has ultimate and eternal consequences for your destiny. Blaise Pascal was a child prodigy growing up in the age of the Enlightenment, growing up in the age of scientific discovery. He had a brilliant mind, came up with all sorts of things, and I had to write them down because I didn't even know what they were. Something called projective geometry, probability theory, which I had heard of, the Pascal law of pressure. He was a physicist, a mathematician. He was highly and deeply engaged in the whole scientific principles of argument and experimentation. He also was an inventor. He invented the hydraulic press, an early digital calculator, and the syringe. He was an extraordinarily brilliant mind. In 1654, he had a brush with death. He was still a young guy. And so he shifted his brilliant mind from science and math and all those things into philosophy, because he started asking the big questions of life. And he shifted into philosophy and theology. And he really started asking the questions, could this be trusted? Could scripture actually be trusted? What it actually says, can we actually believe this? The God of scripture in Jesus, his son. Could the resurrection actually be true? So Pascal put on his scientific, critical thinking mind, and he developed something called Pascal's wager. And the idea behind Pascal's wager is really this idea that I keep hammering at you this morning, is who are you betting on? Who are you betting on? And so Pascal's wager really has this approach of outcomes. Let's go to the next slide. There's this idea of outcomes. And it's, again, for you scientific people, you're going to be following along. This was a little more difficult for me. But on the top, on this graph, if you will, or on this quadrant, there's this idea of there is a God. These are related to outcomes, or there is no God. And then going down, you've got the person who believes in God or the person who does not believe in God. So that's the quadrant, the scientific mind that Pascal used to really kind of unpack and analyze. Who are you betting on? Did Jesus really do what he said he did? So I'm going to start in the lower quadrant there. The atheist might come to scripture and the Christian God and say, nah, God's not real. Jesus didn't really do it. So looking at the outcome, there is no God. In the end, for the atheist, if there is no God, if Jesus didn't really rise from the grave, nothing lost, right? I mean, you were right, but here's the deal. You're dead, so you don't even know if you're right at that point in time. So that's one way to look at this whole wager, this whole idea of betting on the reality of God. So let's move to the next quadrant. Then there's the person who believes. The Christian, if you will. They put all their life and their faith and their trust, and they organize every part of their life, every part of their being around their Christian faith. And they're like, I'm betting on this. And in the end, the reality is there is no God. They're wrong. Pascal says, still don't lose anything. Nothing gained, nothing lost. In fact, Pascal argued that you probably still had a better life, because you followed scripture, love one another, that you followed the commandments, that you organized your life around the teachings of Jesus. So, I mean, worst case scenario, you're still dead. You believed for a short period of time on this earth, but in the end, nothing lost. The next quadrant. The atheist says, there's no God. I don't believe there is a God. And I'm going to live my life as if there is no God. But then the outcome is that there is a God. The God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, and the God of the resurrection. His name is Jesus. And Pascal says, oh, there are consequences for that. There are infinite consequences for that. There are eternal consequences. You could even say, you know, if the other quadrants, there's no loss, there is extraordinary loss at this point in time. He says, ooh, that's a bad place to be. He says, let's look at the other quadrant. for the Christian, for the one who's going to place their bet, place their wager, place their belief in God. And in the end, Scripture is true. The God of the Bible is true. What's the outcome? Eternal life. There are eternal consequences. They are extraordinary good, extraordinarily good. And so Pascal, in his deduction, in his reasoning, in his logic, looks at these quadrants and says, this is a no-brainer, folks. Whether we believe in God or not, we come to Scripture and we don't understand it, it's still a good bet to bet on Jesus. For our practical lives, as we live day in and day out, but as we think about where we're going to spend eternity, it just makes sense. And Pascal said, any reasonable thinking, rational person will come to this logical conclusion. We should wager our lives on the Jesus of Scripture, that he actually rose from the grave. Now, I got to tell you, I resonate with Pascal. Because when I came to faith, when I wagered my bet on Jesus Christ back when I was a teenager, I didn't understand it all. Back in the day when I was just a teenager, I read some scripture and I'm like, kind of sounds interesting. It sounds good enough for me. So I signed up for it a long, long time ago. But through the years, I continue to have questions. I continue to have doubts. I continue to have wonderings. Is this really true? I mean, come on, some of this is just really, really tough. In fact, this past week, I was reading, just finishing up the book of Judges. Those of you who are reading through the Bible, I know you're just starting Judges. Spoiler alert, it doesn't get any better. And I'm reading the book of Judges this past week and working on the Easter sermon, and I'm just like, man, how could God allow this? How could God condone this? This is horrible. Anybody reading your Bible just going, this is tough stuff. And I'm the pastor. I've been to seminary. I'm supposed to know this stuff. I still wrestle with this stuff, folks. I don't understand a lot of it. I have more questions than I do about Scripture, about Jesus, about the whole Christian faith, and I've got answers. I mean, there it is. But I still believe putting our trust, betting on Jesus, is the right bet. And so as we continue to celebrate and worship the Lord this morning, I just want to ask you one question. Who are you betting your life on? Who are you betting your life on? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who's revealed some things to us. And God, as we read through your word, there's so much we don't understand, so much that confuses us, so much that outrages us, so much that just has got us tied up in knots. Lord, I don't get so much of it. But I believe, God, you've given us enough. I believe you've given us enough to not only make a decision who we're betting our life on, but how we're going to spend the rest of our days on this earth. So thank you, God. Thank you for giving us what we need to know. In some ways, you've made it so complicated, God, but in other ways, you've made it so simple. You've invited us to trust in you, to put our faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray again on this Easter Sunday, 2024, that each one of us would think again, be reminded again, and ask ourselves again, who are we betting our lives on? Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.